If you missed us last week, we began a new series called Shadows of the One to Come. In this series, we're looking at basically pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. We call types of Christ. And I think that your mind is going to be blown by Scripture this morning. So I hope you became prepared for that. It blew my mind when I made some of these connections. And this has become one of my favorite things about Scripture, is looking at Jesus in the Old Testament. So I hope you enjoy it. I hope you learn something from it. We're going to dive right in and look at Exodus chapter 17, if you want to turn there. Something you might not know about me while you're turning there is that I love maps. If you go to my office or my house, we have maps everywhere. I love that. And part of that comes from my time at Indiana Wesleyan University. I wasn't a Bible major, but I was able to take some Bible elective classes as a result. And I took a class called Lands of the Bible, which was all about just figuring out where stuff happened in the Bible and how to make some of those connections. And it became my favorite class in school. As a result, it helped me understand Scripture. And so I'm going to share some of that with you this morning. When I was a youth pastor in Michigan, I used to tell the kids, if there's one thing that you're going to learn from me, besides the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's going to be biblical geography, which is super nerdy, but it's super helpful. So we're going to look at a map this morning. We're going to look at a map of the traditional route of the Exodus. So I'm going to give us some context before we get to Exodus chapter 17 this morning. So if you look in the upper left-hand corner, if you can kind of see the red line there, the upper left-hand corner is where the Exodus began in Egypt, right? The plagues came, God sent all these plagues, and then the last one is done, and God is leading his people out of Egypt toward the promised land that he's promised them. And he is saying, follow me, and I will show you where to go. And the way he does that is he manifests himself in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the people follow the pillar wherever it takes them. So they're on their way to the promised land. And then that's Exodus chapters 13 and 14, basically, is the escape from the promised land, the crossing of the Red Sea, which we're mostly familiar with. And then they continue on. And just a few days after they get over the Red Sea, they encounter a problem. They start complaining. They become thirsty. There's no water. They come to this place called Marah, which means bitter. The reason it is called that is because they come to a pool of water where they can drink, but the water is bitter, and they can't drink it. And so God instructs Moses to toss a log into the water, and the water becomes sweet, and they're able to drink again. There are some cool imagery that happens there in that story of a tree being tossed into the midst of a pit of bitterness and it becoming sweet. I'll let you explore that on your own. It moves on from there, and it gets to Exodus chapter 16, where then the people are hungry. They're not thirsty anymore, but they're hungry, and they're complaining because they don't have any food to eat, and God miraculously provides manna in the wilderness, which you'll hear more about from Kevin later in this series. The manna and the quail come, and the people are fed, and they move on from there, and they continue working their way south, and eventually they come to a place called Rephidim, which you can kind of see toward the bottom there, the most southern part of that red line, and there, there's no water again. They become thirsty again. So there's this sort of pattern of people complaining that God is not providing for them. And so they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're hungry, they're thirsty. They get to Rephidim, and they're thirsty again. And that's where we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 17. So if you're there, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. It says this, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So Moses cried to the Lord, and he said, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." God has some specific instructions for his people here, and we're going to dive into that. But God is using this whole journey from Egypt to the promised land to teach his people something. He's testing them and trying to teach them to trust him. And they're failing over and over and over again, constantly complaining to Moses, trying to kill him. They're not trusting God to provide for food and water in this case, among other things. Over and over again, they fail the test. And we, like the Israelites, tend to be a pretty forgetful people. Right, if God provided water in Marah 3 chapters ago, why is he not providing water now? Why can't you trust him to do that for you? We tend to be a forgetful people. We need to be reminded of who God is and what he's done. And that's exactly why we gather on Sunday mornings. That's a big part of why we gather here once a week, is to remind ourselves about who God is and what he's done so that we don't forget. Not only so that we don't forget, but so that we can pass that knowledge on to the next generation. It would be detrimental to us to forget who God is and what he's done. And in this life, God is going to test us along the way. And that's a good thing, because testing is what proves our faith real. Testing produces faith-based perseverance, character, and hope, according to Romans chapter 5, James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and other places. Testing of faith is a good thing. It produces perseverance, character, and hope, and makes sure that your faith is genuine. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves along with this is, if God's going to test us, are we prepared to pass the test? When hurricanes or wildfires or earthquakes come, when terrorism or cancer or unemployment come, when loneliness or depression or marriage issues come, or church issues come, whenever anything comes, the question is, do I truly trust the Lord? Will I pass the test? Warren Wiersbe says it like this. He says, every difficulty God permits us to encounter will either become a test that can make us better or a temptation that can make us worse. And it's our own attitude that determines which it'll be. Our own attitude determines whether we'll pass the test or not. And I think if we look back at Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, we're going to see three attitude mistakes that the Israelites made, and these are in your notes. First one we encounter is that they demand God's provision. Look at verse 2 again. Verse 2 says, therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Moses is making the connection for them. Basically, they know that Moses himself can't provide water for them. So it's not really Moses that they're mad with. It's God. And this is a lot of people that need water. This is about 1 million people or so that came out of Egypt, plus all of their livestock. So there are a lot of mouths to feed and a lot of people that need water here. And this isn't just something where Moses is just going to pass his canteen around and say, here, take a sip. This is a lot of people. Okay, so they understand that Moses isn't the one that's going to provide the water. So really, they're mad at God here. And he says that to them. He says, why do you test the Lord? Instead of asking God out of trust, they demand out of unbelief. They demand God's provision. We tend to give the Israelites kind of a hard time and say, come on, guys. Sort of the same thing with the Pharisees, too, in the New Testament. Can't you see this? Come on, guys. He just helped you a little while ago. He's going to help you now. But we tend to be just as forgetful as them, just in different ways. Do you ever feel like God's holding out on you? Do you ever feel like God owes you something? Sort of this attitude of, come on, God, I committed to follow you, and now look what I've got to deal with. Do you ever feel like that? I do. I think we all do if we're honest. At some point, we demand God to help us as opposed to asking him and trusting him. Instead of asking and appealing to his grace, we just sort of try to force his hand. God, come on, give this to me. We're not so different from the Israelites, really. But what we have to remember is that God doesn't owe us anything. God does not owe us a single thing. Instead, we owe him everything. But how quickly we forget, like the Israelites, what God has done for us. So that's the first attitude mistake. The second attitude mistake is in verse 3, and it's that they denied God's protection. They denied his protection. Look at verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? This has been sort of a pattern. Whenever they're thirsty or hungry or whatever, they say, why did you bring us out here to die? What's going on here, God? And instead of looking back to see how, oh, that's right, just a couple chapters ago, he brought them through the Red Sea, right? He protected them. Instead, they just look forward, and all they see is their death, their imminent doom. The fear of the unknown has gripped their hearts. And we tend to do the same thing. How often do we get anxious about the future with no regard for the past? We tend to look down, unable to see what's ahead, and we freak out. And instead of looking back to see how God has brought us to where we are, we just look forward and see the unknown. We tend to have a short memory in the face of fear. It's attitude mistake number two. Mistake number three, they doubted God's presence. Verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is God here or isn't he? They're doubting his presence. This one is particularly interesting because they've been following a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire since the moment they left Egypt. So it should be pretty obvious that God's with them. He's showing them where to go, right? But instead of recognizing the pillar, they aim to stone a prophet. How often do we try to blame our struggles on other people? Right, their struggle is that they don't have water or food. And what do? They say, Moses, we're going to kill you if you don't provide for us. We blame it on Moses. It's obviously his fault. How often do we try to blame other people for our problems? Instead of doing that, we need to acknowledge the hand that we've been dealt and trust the Lord to get us through it and trust him that he's able to get us through it. We make a lot of the same mistakes as the Israelites, even though we tend to give him a pretty hard time. And if we look at these three attitude mistakes, we're going to look back later on how we can address them. But we could even stop right here, and this would be a good lesson, right? We can learn from them. We looked at Exodus 17. We looked at some great attitude adjustments that we can make. But if we stopped here, we'd be missing the greater point of this whole text. So I want to spend the rest of our time this morning digging in a little bit deeper and seeing what we can find. And the reason that we know there's something a little bit deeper is because this particular episode is mentioned at least 12 more times in the Bible. There's got to be something significant about that if it's mentioned that many more times. It's not just about water, right? That happens over and over and over again. There's something deeper here, so we're going to look at that. Oftentimes when we read the Bible, we read it as sort of a set of independent, disjointed stories. But we neglect to see the larger story with the fabric of Jesus Christ woven throughout it. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. That's the point of our series. It's telling one grand story about Jesus. And many of the well-known characters and events of the Old Testament are actually trying to point us to him rather than just give us morality lessons that we tend to take from them. So we're going to look at that this morning. And I hope to show you that this particular story in Exodus 17 is very important, and it's more than just about our attitudes. And this is where it gets cool. So look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. All right, there are a couple things from this verse that we can take. Number one, we have a gathering of the elders of Israel. So God is instructing Moses to do all this, and he says, gather up the elders and go over here. Why is he doing that? Why can't Moses just go by himself? There's some sort of imagery here from the Old Testament. When the elders are gathered, it's kind of like forming a jury. So there's going to be a trial that happens of some sort here, and God is commanding him to go get the elders, gather them up, and go to a spot. We're going to have a trial. And the person that's going to be on trial is God himself. The next thing we can notice from this is that he tells him to take in his hand the staff with which he struck the Nile. And it's important to notice here that the staff has been symbolic of something very specific since they were in Egypt and since they left Egypt. And that symbol has been the symbol of God's judgment. And he makes that clear by saying, the staff with which you struck the Nile. What happened when Moses struck the Nile with his staff? The Nile turned to blood. That was the first plague of Egypt. So this symbol of judgment has been ongoing, including when they crossed the Red Sea. After they finished crossing the Red Sea and the Egyptians were following them, Moses was to hold his hand with the staff out over the water, and the water came crashing down and swallowed up the Egyptian army that was chasing them. Right? So this picture of God's judgment is tied to the staff that Moses is carrying. And so if that's true, then verse 6 becomes very interesting. Look at verse 6. Behold, I, God, will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in sight of the elders of Israel. So God is on trial here, and he's telling Moses basically this. take the staff that represents my judgment. I'm going to stand on the rock, and I want you to strike me with it. God's judgment is going to strike God, and water is going to be provided for the people. Are we starting to get the bigger picture here? Sound familiar? God is striking himself with his own judgment and providing water for the people to drink. The rock is Jesus Christ. We can confirm this by looking in the New Testament at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul makes it very clear. Verses 1 through 6 say this. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Remember that word followed. We're going to come back to it. The spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Right? We're not just guessing about this symbolism stuff and making up stuff. Paul makes it very clear the rock that's being referred to here is Jesus Christ. Then verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here's verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us. Not people from Exodus 17, but for us. That we might not desire evil as they did. So this picture of the water from the rock is serving two purposes. Number one, it's foreshadowing Christ for the people now. But it's also serving as an example for us not to have the same attitudes as the Israelites had, denying truths about who God is. And then there's the issue of the water that comes out. All throughout Scripture, we have imagery of water being tied to the Holy Spirit, especially in John chapter 4. If we look there, the woman at the well, familiar story, Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. There's not a specific tie to the Holy Spirit there, but if we look later in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus is speaking at a festival to religious leaders, and it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. Now it's explicit. Whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. First, Jesus has to be glorified. Then, the Spirit will be given. First, the rock has to be struck. Then, the water will come out. All three members of the Trinity are represented in Exodus chapter 17, if we look hard enough. And they all play a role in the salvation of the people. The Father in the pillar of cloud and fire, the Son in the rock, and the Spirit in the water. The Father appoints and directs the salvation, the Son bears the burden and accomplishes the salvation, and the Spirit imparts and applies the salvation. And if you think that's cool, there's still more to come. Remember when I told you to remember the word followed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4? Again, it says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Well, why does he say followed them? What's the significance of the rock following them in the wilderness? Well, I think the significance is that this exact episode of people being thirsty and water coming out of a rock happens again. It happens later on in their journey in Numbers chapter 20. We're going to go back to the map real quick. So Rephidim at the bottom, at the southern end, is where Exodus chapter 17 happens. After that episode, they go down to Mount Sinai. God delivers Moses the law. They get the law there, and then they start marching up toward the promised land with the law. They get to the promised land at the edge, and something happens. They send in spies to the land, and they don't like what they see. 10 said no. 10 of the spies did not like what they saw in the promised land, and they were afraid to go in because of the people that lived there. And so they suggested that they shouldn't go. And then Caleb and Joshua, the only two who did, were outvoted. And they ended up not going. As a result, God punished them and sent them back out in the wilderness for 40 more years. After that happens, the people get thirsty again as they're wandering in the wilderness. And Numbers chapter 20 recounts that. So we're going to look at that real quick, verses 1 through 13. It's going to sound familiar. This is about 40 years later, by the way, so a whole new generation of people have been brought up. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought this assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now pause right here. We could talk about a lot of things from Numbers chapter 20, and there are multiple more sermons that could be preached, but we don't have time for that this morning. So I want you to pay specific attention to verses 8 through 10. And then I want you to compare that to what we saw in Exodus chapter 17. We're going to look at the difference, and it's important. Verse 8, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" At this point, Moses is pretty angry that the people haven't learned their lesson yet, and he's still on trial himself. People want to kill him because he's not providing water, and he makes a mistake here that we don't have time to talk about. Verse 11, he says, "And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.' These are the waters of Meribah," same word as we heard in Exodus 17, even though this is a completely different place, "where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." So like I said, we could talk a lot about Moses' mistake and the implications of that, and leadership, and all those things, but we don't have time for that this morning. So what I want us to focus on are the different. Did you catch the difference between Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20? The first time, God told Moses to strike the rock. This time, God tells Moses to speak to the rock. Why the difference? Moses has been here before. He kind of knows how this works, and he takes matters into his own hands, and he does strike the rock twice, no less. But that's not what God wanted them to do. But why? Why didn't God just allow it to happen the same way? Well, I think it's because of that word "followed" that we saw before. Because the symbolism, because the spiritual rock is following them, the symbolism carries over. Okay, so if the rock before in Exodus chapter 17 represents Jesus Christ, and the rock is struck, now the rock still represents Jesus Christ. But guess what? Jesus only had to die once. There's the mind-blowing part. Scripture is so cool. If anybody tells you that Scripture is boring, it's because they haven't probably studied it. This stuff is amazing to see how God has woven these things throughout the Scripture and the amazing things that he's done. God says, "Tell the rock for the water to come out." All you got to do is ask this time, right? The judgment has been dealt. Christ has died. Atonement has been accomplished. Now all you have to do is ask. How cool is that? Church, this is the message that we've been entrusted to deliver to a lost and dying world. Salvation is here through the cross of Christ, and all you have to do is ask to receive it. No more sacrifices, no more rituals, no more traditions. Just Jesus. He's already done it. And all we have to do is ask. Just speak to the rock and it will yield its water. What a great, great thing for us. Jesus has completely satisfied the Father's wrath once and for all. Doesn't need to happen again. All glory and honor and praise be to him. But that's not all that Jesus has done. He's provided water. Living water, the Holy Spirit. And that's significant. You see, we need water to survive. We can't just take one drink and be good for the rest of our lives, right? We need to be drinking the water in order to survive. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. Salvation is not just a one-time prayer or commitment. It's an ongoing dynamic process in which the Spirit is changing us from the inside out. See, because God not only desires to save us through his Son, he desires to change us through his Spirit. God not only desires to save us through his Son, he desires to change us through his Spirit. We become new creations in Christ, and the Spirit is the one that's responsible for that transformation. The Spirit comes to dwell in us, and he serves as a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. And because the Spirit dwells in us, because we have the source of water in us, we don't need to go looking for it somewhere else. We can just continually drink and never become thirsty again, just like Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. If you take this water, you'll never be thirsty again, because we can continually be drinking it. However, even though we possess the water, we have the Holy Spirit, we have to drink it. We have to drink the water. Right? There's some sort of effort on our part that needs to be played. And in order for the Spirit to change us, we need to be drinking of the Spirit. May we drink deeply of these waters with our eyes on Christ as the Spirit continues to transform us. As we go about this life trying to keep Jesus central, as we've just seen in the Old Testament even, may we not make the same attitude mistakes as the Israelites as we go about doing that. May we not forget who he is. Let's not demand God's provision, but instead let's ask out of trust that God is going to be gracious and provide for us. Let's not deny God's protection. Let's look back to see his faithfulness to his people, and understand that he has made promise to preserve his people to the end. God will keep his promises. We need not deny his protection. And let's not doubt God's presence, especially us who have the Holy Spirit. Let's recognize the truth that he is with us and has promised to be until the very end of the age. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. The Holy Spirit dwells and is with us. You see, the remedy for all of these bad attitudes that the Israelites had and that we have is a shift of our focus from us to God. That's the remedy. We must remind ourselves about who he is and what he's done and what he's still promised to do through the Holy Spirit's work in us. One of the ways that we do that is by participation in the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that again this morning. Jesus points us back to what he's done by allowing us to participate in the Lord's Supper, just the same way that the Old Testament points forward to what Jesus is going to do. And so as we participate in communion this morning, we're not only remembering who Christ is and what he's done, but we're also proclaiming his death until he comes. We're saying, yes, I believe that this is true. Yes, I believe that Jesus' sacrifice does completely cover my sins. Yes, I believe that I can be reconciled to God and allowed to dwell with him for eternity. Yes, I believe those things. And I'm going to proclaim that by participating in the Lord's Supper until he comes. That's why we've been given the sign. As we do that this morning, may we recognize God's provision for us through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. May we recognize God's protection for us through his promises to rescue and preserve his people. And may we recognize God's presence with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As we take communion this morning, I want to remind us that here at Crossroads, we practice what's called open communion. That means that anyone is allowed to participate. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to participate with us. You do have to be a member of the family of Christ, which means you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Other than that, you are welcome to participate with us. But Scripture does give us some warnings about when to and maybe when not to participate that I want us to look at quickly this morning. You have an insert in your bulletin that explains communion if you have more questions about that, but I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 11, specifically verses 27 to 29. Paul reminds the Corinthians as they're talking about communion, he says, "Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This is a pretty strict warning about when people should not be participating in communion. And so I want to make it clear this morning that you are free to not participate. If there's something between you and the Lord that you need to take care of this morning, feel free to let it pass. That's okay. We're not up here trying to keep eyes on who's taking it and who's not. That's between you and the Lord. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please let it pass. If you're here this morning and you have some sin in your life that just seems to keep nagging you, that you can't seem to get rid of, that you need to repent of, feel free to let it pass until you've done that. If you're here this morning and you have something against a brother or sister in the body of Christ, this one or another one, and you need to reconcile with that person first, let it pass. You're not offending anyone to let it pass if there's something you need to take care of with the Lord. But what better day than today to get that taken care of? Today is the day of salvation. Get right with the Lord, and then we would love to have you come back and participate with us next week as we take communion again. If you're here this morning and you are going to participate with us and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we just ask that you'd hold the elements. Just a reminder that you're going to get two cups this morning. One has the bread and one has the cup. So you're going to grab them together. I'm going to allow some music to play, and then we will take together at the end. So just hold them as we pass them out. Ushers, you can come forward now.